1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no widespread revelation of God. There was no prophecy, there was no vision. God was not speaking to his people at this time. And the reason that he wasn't speaking to his people at this time is there was no one who would listen to him. And there was no one to speak through. You know, oftentimes today there can be a tendency among God's people to say, well, how come God isn't doing this? Or how come he's not doing that or this? And so often when there isn't something that we desire to see happening on his part, we automatically assume that it's a failure on his part. But that's not always the case. The Lord was eager to speak to his people. He desired to speak to them what was on his heart, but nobody cared to listen. And he's raising up this young boy by the name of Samuel because he knows that Samuel cares, and he knows that he's going to speak through Samuel when the time becomes right, and now is the time. It's interesting to me that Samuel continues to minister to the Lord before Eli. He continues as a young man to minister to the Lord even in the midst of some very, very dark spiritual times. There's not much fruit to be seen. The entire nation virtually is apostate. Nobody is obeying God. Nobody cares about God. And this is among God's people. This is among the nation of Israel. And yet Samuel does not allow that to get to him. He continues to serve the Lord in what he's been called to. And he stays faithful in God's call upon his life. And in doing that, God is building a foundation in his life for what God knows that he's one day going to do. One of the most discouraging things that can happen to us as Christians in our ministries, and we are all in the ministry, is when we see an absence of fruit. It can be so frustrating. There can be a tendency to get upset or a tendency to say, this is just good for nothing. I mean, this is not making one bit of difference in all of the world, Lord. I quit. And I'm going to find a nice island that I can live on where I not only don't have to come into contact with pagans, but even more refreshing, I won't have to come into contact with your people while they don't want to walk with you. I'm not saying this of you or me, but I'm saying that there can be that level of frustration at times. And there has to be that operating in our ministries, not based upon the fruit that God allows us to see, but based upon faithfulness to his call. And then what he lets us see in terms of fruit or doesn't let us see, that's entirely up to him. But Samuel remained faithful, and God was doing something through his faithfulness, though what he was doing would not be revealed for a time. You stay faithful in your ministries. Let's stay faithful in our ministries, in our service to him. The encapsulation of Samuel, and he is one of the heroes, he is one of the mountaintop people in the entire Bible in terms of men and women of God. If you're going to encapsulate his life, if I were forced to encapsulate his life, I would encapsulate it this way. He is a man who walked with God all his life, from his youth to the day of his death. He walked with the Lord. You know how wonderful that is? You know how rare that is? And as I read that, I just think, Lord, I want to be a Samuel. I want to begin well. I want to walk faithfully by your grace. And I want to finish well all the way to the end. And so refreshing in the midst of this great darkness. And he could have used a million excuses to pull away from the will of God and to join the ranks of the backslidden, and yet he didn't. He walked with the Lord. And there's the ability to walk with the Lord, no matter how dark it gets. God's grace is manifested to us in forgiveness of our sins when we fall short. When we sin and we fail and we confess our sin to God and we repent, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's gracious to us. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us grace. He gives us mercy. He gives us forgiveness. But that is not the total picture of God's grace. God's grace is also manifest in the giving of to us of the power and the ability and the strength and even the will to do what is right in his eyes and to walk righteously and to walk victoriously in the midst of a perverse and wicked generation. And so it's a wonderful thing not to just experience his grace as it relates to forgiveness, as wonderful as that is and as necessary as that is in our lives on a daily basis, but also to cry out for his grace to walk above the standard, the low standard of the world, and even the low standard of God's people at a given time in history, and to walk obedient to the Lord from the beginning to the end. And that was Samuel. That was Samuel. It's nice to run into older men and women who have walked with the Lord all their life, or when they came to know the Lord, they've walked since that time, and they've walked strong with the Lord. It's a good testimony to have in the church. It's an encouragement to the younger saints. It can be done, you know. There's one cute little older lady that she comes and visits us every once in a while, and she's a little fireball, actually. You know, you hear her if she's ever in here. You know, she's amening all the way through, and sweet as can be, but part of it, the beauty of it, is just to know her story and how the Lord saved her and her husband and how she just, as she walked with the Lord and began to walk with him, it's been nothing but the Lord since. And you just look at her hoary head, you look at that white hair, and you go, all right, Lord, a testimony of your grace, the ability to obey, not just a manifestation of your ability to forgive. And it came to pass in that time, verse 2, when Eli was lying down in his place there at the tabernacle, and when his eyes, Eli's the high priest, had begun to grow so dim that he could not see. He's an old man, about 98 years old at this time, and his eyes are just glazing over. They don't, you know, they didn't have cataract surgery in those days. Kind of scary, you know. Scary today. But I mean, back in those days, you're going to get a, you know, a kind of a lava rock or something, and not a lava lamp, a lava rock. And let me just take care of that cataract. So he's older, and his eyes are glazed now. He's not beginning to see too well. And so he could not see. And before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel. So we have the call of Samuel here. And Samuel answered and said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." He assumes that Eli's the one that called him, and he's hearing an audible voice from God, but nobody else is hearing it. And Eli said, "I did not call. Lie down again, wacky kid." And he went and lay down. You know, you're older and a little whippersnapper, full energy, thought I called him. Go on, get out of here. Okay. And so he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." And so Samuel arose and he went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And Eli answered and said, I did not call you, my son. Lie down again." And there's really something beautiful here about a very old man and a young boy together. You know, sometimes it's, you know, the young youth and the older person who really appreciate one another. Isn't that the truth? The very young appreciate what is in the old, and the old appreciate what's in the young. And so this beautiful relationship between the two. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. Now, he knew of the Lord. He walked with the Lord, but God hadn't spoken to him or through him yet. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose, and he went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." And then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. And therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" And so Samuel went and lay down in his place. Eli failed greatly with his children, and he was going to pay a price for it. He refused to remove his sons from the priesthood even to the end of his life, which was what he should have done. But here is Eli, so gracious now, and he realizes that the Lord is speaking to Samuel, and he realizes that the Lord is not going to speak through him anymore, but the mantle has been passed on to this young boy. And so without being threatened by it or anything, he directs the young boy to the Lord and says, "This is what you need to do when the Lord speaks to you. You call out to him and say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" And then the Lord came and stood and called out as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." I mean, he's got this down great. And that is the way that God's people, ourselves included, the attitude that we need to have toward the Word of God. "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." It's not just an attitude of, "Okay, Lord, I'm listening," but it's the attitude of a heart where, "Lord, I want to hear from you. I hunger to hear from you. And when you speak, I won't be a mere hearer of the Word. I'll be a doer of the Word." And just that healthy, healthy attitude toward the Word of God. And then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." Now, ever had your ears tingle? Yeah, when my dad yanked them when he was a little kid, he had your ears tingle. But it's kind of like what he's talking about is, man, when people hear what I'm going to do, it's going to be so heavy that their ears will tingle. It's kind of like what we would say, you know, the hair would stick up on the back of your neck. In other words, it's going to be heavy, and to hear it, man, it's going to produce that kind of a reaction because it'll be so shocking. And he says, "In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told Eli that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows," willful sin in his family that he did not deal with, "because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them." He ought to have removed them again from the priesthood, but he did not do it. It wasn't that he could not, he did not restrain them. "And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning after hearing this from the Lord, and he gets up in the morning and he opens the doors of the house of the Lord, just going on about his business, about his daily ministry, and I think he's kind of whistling, you know, hoping that Eli doesn't come and ask him what the Lord said to him. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he answered, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the thing that the Lord has said to you?" And Eli knew it was going to be bad because now he's going to threaten him. "Please don't hide it from me. God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you." And so here's Eli being rougher on Samuel than he was with his own sons. And so then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And Eli said, "It's the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." You see, still there's no removing of his sons. And so Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. In other words, when Samuel prophesied by the Lord, the prophecies came to pass. And all Israel from Dan, that's the northernmost section of Israel, to Beersheba, the southernmost, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. And so the mantle had passed. And then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. And then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. So a defeat by the children of Israel. And then the people, when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel, following this defeat, said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" And it's a good question. It's a good question. Defeat ought to raise a question in the minds of God's people in the light of who our God is. And so they pose a wonderful question, but then they never wait for the answer. They don't seek the Lord concerning the answer. And they immediately say, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." And so now, in the suffering of the defeat that they had suffered, and they had suffered their defeat because of their disobedience. Whenever we walk in disobedience, there's going to be defeat. But rather than facing their sin, they assumed that it was because God wasn't in their presence. And so they said, "We'll send for the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh," the Ark of the Covenant at the tabernacle in Shiloh, where it had been since the time of Joshua, when the children of Israel had crossed over the Jordan River. And now they are treating the Ark of the Covenant like a rabbit's foot. They're treating it like a good luck charm. And in fact, they're calling it an it. Let's bring this into our midst. Maybe it will save us. Maybe it. And they're trying to find a way as God's people to be victorious apart from confessing their sin and turning from their sin. And so now they're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God. It did not represent God Himself in the sense it was not God Himself. It represented His presence. And so they're going to bring this Ark of the Covenant into their camp in the hope that now it'll bring them some good luck in their current dire straits. And so now it's all superstition. Now, rather than confess their sin and repent, now they're going to hope on the presence of this Ark in their midst to bring them victory. Those of you who have been with us from the very beginning, as we have looked at the law of Moses in the first five books of the Old Testament, you realize how foolish it is of these men to bring the Ark of the Covenant out into that battlefield. The Ark of the Covenant was never to be touched at this point. It was to be transported in a certain way. It was never to be touched, even in the transportation of it, when it was transported by the priests. And it was a holy article. And the priest, the high priest, not just any priest, but the high priest, could only go into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. They could only go in there one day out of the year on the Day of Atonement, and only after making a sacrifice for their own sin and going in with being right with God, and then sprinkling an offering over the blood of the offering over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. That whole scene was so holy. There was the acknowledgement of the distance between God and man, and a thankfulness out of that recognition for the grace that God had shown to man and allowing man to have a relationship with God. How far God had condescended in His grace to make a way for man to be in relationship with Him. But the whole scene of the tabernacle and later the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, was one that in the handling of the articles there would be fear. You wouldn't just grab it like, you know, some treasure chest and run it out to a battlefield. And so they're going to trust Him, some kind of, you know, what is in their mind now a religious memento in order to bring them victory. That's what they're trusting in. No longer God. They're just going to trust in this Ark of the Covenant, this rabbit's foot in their eyes. And so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts who dwells between the cherubim. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was called the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because the two tablets of the law were inside of the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments. And what the children of Israel are not realizing is a covenant is an agreement made between two parties. And God had promised to bring them victory as long as they were faithful to their part of the covenant, and they're trying to find a way now to be victorious without being faithful to their side of the covenant. And they're going to discover that the Ark of the Covenant is called the Ark of the Covenant for a reason, and that God will not bless their disobedience and their rebellion against Him. But they're not thinking in those terms at all. And so they send for the Ark of the Covenant. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, all right, the priests are here, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. All right, the Ark of the Covenant's here. Beat them, bust them, that's our custom. Oh, we're going to stop all those Philistines. Can't wait. And they are pumped. They are pumped. Very, very positive, positive condition that they're in. Oh, they have enormous faith in what God is going to do, but it's a misplaced faith because they're believing against the covenant. They're believing in their disobedience. And so when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of the great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, and so the Philistines were afraid, and they said, "God has come into the camp." I mean, this is the same level as the children of Israel. He was always in the camp. And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. We've never come up against the Ark of the Covenant. Woe to us, who will deliver us, Andy? From the hand of these mighty gods, these are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." And then they said, "All right," and they had this fear, "be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you may not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." And so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. That's a lot of blood. And so the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And so the children of Israel defeated. Let's not trust in religious activity. Let's trust in the true and the living God. And let's be in relationship with Him. And as we are in relationship with Him, and He's provided all that's necessary for that, then in that condition, let's walk boldly. And let's boast in our God. And let's believe great things in our God. But not in a condition of willful disobedience against Him. It won't happen. There will be a defeat. And so the children of Israel are defeated. And then the Ark of the Covenant, which is, you know, there's no elaboration on it. And I just kind of think to myself, that whole scene, you know, as Hophni and Phinehas are carrying this into the field with probably some other priests, and then everyone gets slaughtered, and the Ark of the Covenant's probably the last thing that gets left out there, and everyone leaves, and here's this Ark of the Covenant, you know, that represents the very presence of the true and the living God. and is a symbol of the heavenly scene, and it's sitting out in this battlefield with dead soldiers all around, and it's captured by the Philistines, captured by the enemies of the people of God. And then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day, and he came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head, signs of mourning. And now when he came, there was Eli sitting in a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled, not for his sons, but for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city, he apparently goes right past Eli, goes into the city and told about the defeat. And the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he can't see it all now. And he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came hastily and told Eli. And Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. And then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" And so the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." And then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off his seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he judged Israel for 40 years. And so, not the knowledge of Israel's defeat, he knew that was going to happen. Not the knowledge of the death of his son, he knew that was going to happen. But that the ark would be captured, that he didn't know would happen. And it shocked him. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, so she apparently dies in childbirth, the women who stood by her said, "Do not fear, for you've borne a son." And she did not answer, nor did she regard the son. And then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed." And that's what Ichabod means, no glory, or the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And so now you have the ark of God that was intended to be in the midst of God's people through all of this time, and now the Philistines have the Ark of the Covenant. What do Philistines do with the Ark of the Covenant? They're going to find out nothing right. And what God is going to teach the Philistines is this: judgment begins in his house, but it doesn't end there. God judged his people, and he judged their sin, but it did not mean that they were right. If you're not a Christian here tonight, and you have been confronted in the course of your life with the frailties and the failures of those who call themselves Christians, and you have used that as an excuse to reject giving your life to Jesus Christ, please understand this. God will deal with his people. He will work in their lives. He will chasten them. But because his people fail does not mean that you are right in his sight. And the only thing that is right in his sight is perfection, which means the only thing that is right in his sight is his son and those who are in his son, those who are under and covered and washed in the blood of his son. Those who have trusted in Jesus' death upon the cross and his burial and his resurrection for their salvation and the forgiveness of their sins. One of my favorite descriptions of Jesus in the whole Bible is found in the book of Revelation, where he is described as the faithful and true witness. doesn't say that he is a faithful and true witness. If he was described as a faithful and true witness, then we would assume that Jesus was a faithful and true witness, and John Bockham was too, and Bob Dye was too. But there's only one faithful and true witness of Jesus Christ, and that is Jesus Christ himself. He's the only one that's the faithful and true witness. I was watching Christian television about a month ago, and I'm just about weaned off it, but every once in a while, in a moment of insanity, I turn over to it, and they had this thing, and I just felt so fortunate because I was catching it at the beginning of the show, and I thought, all right from the horse's mouth, so to speak, I'll be able to find out about this doctrine. And there was this guy on there that was doing this whole thing about this latest wind of doctrine that's in the body of Christ called this laughing in the spirit thing. And so this has been going on for a while and all, and I just look at it and this is sheer nonsense. But he's on there and he's going to do some teaching. He's going to lay down the theology related to this holy laughter. And I thought, well, great, I'll get to figure out what, he's the best one to represent it. And so he starts to try to lay out the doctrine of it, and there was no biblical theology related to it. And then I watched what happened in that arena, thousands of people who call themselves Christians and falling down, laughing in there, and walking around up and down the aisles like they're drunk and all kinds of things. I just thought, oh boy, this is terrible. Don't these people get out much? I thought to myself, you know, they must have tremendous pent-up emotions and a need just to let loose a little bit. And this apparently lets them do that, you know. Better to take a walk or, you know, get out in the real world a little bit or something. And there's plenty out there to just, you know, look at and say, oh, Lord, speak to my heart as I look at this scene. And, Lord, use me here. And, I mean, there's an awful lot to stimulate intellectually and emotionally in communion with God today. And so this whole thing was coming down, and, you know, it's really very embarrassing to watch and the whole deal. And I thought to myself, Lord, you know, you are the faithful and true witness. You know, we seem determined to misrepresent you. And just when you think you can't come up with anything new, they come up with this laughing in the spirit thing, hysterical laughing, right? Would just start teaching and you guys would all start hysterically laughing. But it's interesting that the person who's doing the teaching never comes under it. He doesn't start laughing. Kind of a weird thing, kind of this whole thing works. The problem is that the laughing in the spirit thing, because once you move from having a biblical basis for your Christian practice, now anything goes. And now it's graduated to barking in the spirit and crowing in the spirit. And I kid you not. Can you imagine if you walked into a church and the congregation was barking in the spirit or crowing in the spirit and trying to ascribe that to God? Can you imagine how grieved he must be at times? Can you imagine? I mean, I know I grieve him, but I try to, you know, stay within the confines of the Bible and, you know, at least, you know, shoot for something biblical and fall short. But you know what was fascinating about the night, and you know what really blessed my heart? Interesting, you know, the Lord always leaves a testimony of himself. And at the end of this hour long, I mean, I watched a lot of this thing. At the end of this whole hour, there were about four young men who came up on the stage. They grabbed their instruments and they began to sing a song to the Lord. And they just began to sing, and the words were just full of Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, just full of him and who he is. And within 5 seconds of them starting, the whole place went dead still. God showed up. And he put a stop to all of it. And there was that testimony to the whole audience watching by television, the whole audience there. That's reality. the exalting of Jesus Christ and yielding to Him and singing about Him, and then He'll take care of confirming in the hearts of mine, in the hearts and minds of people, that He is real and He is present with us and our lives. And I thought, Lord, You never leave Yourself without a testimony. And You didn't that night. And the reason that that's interesting is that God is going to teach the Philistines here a fascinating lesson. And that is, You may defeat My people when they choose to walk in disobedience to Me, but You will never defeat Me. Because My people have been defeated because of their disobedience, He's teaching them, you must understand that I am never defeated. And so they took the Ark of God and they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, which was their capital of their worship of Dagon. And then the Philistines took the Ark of God and they brought it into the house of Dagon, their temple of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon. Now this is an interesting passage here, what goes on. So how the ancients looked at the battles was interesting, because the Philistines understood that when they went into battle against another nation, that what took place on the battlefield between the two armies, who won and who lost, was in their minds simply a revelation of who won and who lost in the battle between their gods in the unseen realm. And so they understood that in their mind, when they defeated another nation, they assumed that their god Dagon was more powerful than the god of that other nation, and that Dagon had defeated that god. It's the way they saw it. And so now they have brought the Ark of the Covenant in as a trophy to Dagon. Dagon, here's another god you whipped. And here's this religious relic, you know, that represents Yahweh, the true and the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the God of the Bible, who you whipped today, and we're just going to put him right down here underneath your feet, right here in the temple of Dagon. So they set it by Dagon, and when the people of Ashdod rose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. You may defeat My people because of their disobedience, but you never defeat Me. And Dagon did not defeat Me. This illusion and whatever demon is behind this false god. And so here is Dagon. You can imagine he's on his little pedestal. Ark of the Covenant's put right in front of them, right before there. They leave it. Everything's going swimmingly. As they head off to bed, they come back in, and then they find Dagon right down on his face in the dirt in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Is that too much? Wow. I think the Lord has a sense of humor. Because the interesting thing about the wording in the Hebrew right here is that when the Philistines came in, they didn't interpret the fact that Dagon fell on its face before the Ark of the Covenant that night and had worshipped the Lord that night. When they walked in the doors, in their mind, they were interrupting the current worship of Dagon, of the true and the living God, the Ark of the Covenant. Oh boy, what if we interrupted here? You know, it's kind of like what I'm. Oh boy, hey, didn't mean to interrupt. You know, whatever you're into, Dagon. Listen, we didn't mean to catch you in the middle of embarrassing. That's what they came into the middle of. That was the scene. Just get a kick out of stuff like that. Sorry. And so, what did they do? I think you'd want to trade them in for a new god at this point, but. You know, we have some stick-to-itiveness as it relates to our false gods, and so they took Dagon and set it in its place again. Kind of a bummer to have a god that you got to kind of dust off and lift back up into his place. Can't even get himself back up on the pedestal. And I know you're like me that, hey, listen, when I turned to God, I needed and I wanted a God who could not only take care of himself, but a God who could dust me off and pick me up. I don't need a God that I got to dust off and put back on his pedestal. That's just one more thing for me to do. And so, but they don't see the insanity of this just yet. But God's going to get through to them. And when they arose early the next morning, yes, indeed, they wanted to see how the things went that night. There was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Not only worshiping now, but broken before the Lord. It's tremendous. Only the torso of Dagon was left of it. So that beautiful picture of what we see in the New Testament where Paul says, what fellowship does light have with dark? And God just humbles everything. Everything in the whole scene of what's going on there. And he's communicating to them as they look at that physical scene of what really, truly has happened in the spiritual realm. And that is the demonic spirit behind this god of Dagon has been shown to be forced to fall on its face in the presence of the Lord, represented by the Ark of the Covenant. And that's the beauty of becoming a Christian and having God himself come inside of us and indwell us, because when he does that, he then forces all of the former Dagons, all of the former gods, all of these other things to fall on their face in submission to him. He's the great one. And so therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. They boarded the place up. Can't let that get out, you know. By the hand of the Lord, but the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. So in the Hebrew, nobody really knows what this word tumor represented. It could have been tumors, could have been boils, some kind of swelling, because that's what I think the base word of the Hebrew means, some kind of swelling that they had. I think, what is it in the King James? The emerods. And so they've ascertained maybe they all got hemorrhoids. And I don't say that as a joke. That was the conclusion that was happening there. But some kind of a swelling someplace, and some maybe boils. And not only in Ashdod, but its entire territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us, and Dagon our God. Now you think about that. Isn't he being rough on our God, the whole thing? This guy's a bully. And so, you know, you think, I think I'll just shift from Dagon and then shift to the worship of the Lord. But they didn't do that. And therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all of the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? We captured it, thought it was a big deal, now we want to get rid of it. And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath. And so they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. And so it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against that city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, with tumors, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. Oh, I'm sure they were excited to get it about now, wouldn't you say? No, we want some tumors. Send it over here. And so it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried, saying, they brought the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people. I don't know if it was quite like that, but I mean, it was somewhat frantic. And so they sent and gathered together all of the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Listen, to have the tumors was good news. Everyone else was dying. And apparently a plague breaks through because they're going to put some golden rats together in a little bit here and send it with the ark. And so this plague, and now they want to say, let's just get rid of this. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. So they're slow learners, but they're going to get rid of it now. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should keep its place. Doesn't belong with us, not in our condition, and they're unwilling to repent and to acknowledge God. And so they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. In other words, we've sinned against him somehow, we don't know how, but let's send a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what is the trespass offering that we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats. And so obviously they sensed that these tumors and rats and the plague associated were coming from the Lord. And so it was just to acknowledge, we know this is sent by you. We recognize it, and we're giving you some golden tumors and some golden rats. You do what you can, you know. When you're walking in darkness, it's kind of rough. You know? I've done worse. So, the Lord is gracious. Now, he's trying to get through to these people, though. He's trying to get through to them with an important lesson. According to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on it was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make, verse 5, images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart. Now this is interesting because this occurred hundreds of years prior, and they are familiar with the testimony of the Lord and his deliverance of his people from Egypt. They thought, man, we read about it. The Egyptians tried to fight against it. Let's not fight against this God. We can't do it. Let's just yield here. Now therefore make a new cart, take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord, set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side, then send it away and let it go. So they're trying to determine whether God is in this, and they give a couple of things to determine whether God is involved in all this. So they take 2 cows that have never been yoked, which they'd have a cow if you try to yoke them. I mean, they just have a fit. Sorry about that. And so then take their calves that, you know, recently had calves, take their calves and put their calves over in this city and then send them in the opposite direction. And if these cows who have never been yoked are willing to be yoked and leave their calves, then God's in it. And so this is what they've done. And then take the ark, again verse 8, of the Lord and set it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side, then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It was by chance that all of this happened to us. And then the men did so. They took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut their calves at home. And they sent the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. And then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway lowing as they went. Heading on out there. and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. And the people of Beth Shemesh, these are the Hebrews, were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and they saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. All right, the ark's back. And then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there, and so they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering, which is an offering of consecration to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron that same day. All right, it was the Lord's doing, and the ark is back where it belongs. Interesting, you know, that was where it belonged, and God got it back where it belonged. Now, these are the gold tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the gold rats, according to the number of all of the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord. So quite a few gold rats. Which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua at Beth Shemesh. And then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. So the children of Israel, they receive back the Ark of the Covenant, they make the sacrifices, and then they decide collectively to open up and lift the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And by the time God is done pouring out His judgment, 50,070 Hebrew men are dead. Now, it was nothing like the Indiana Jones thing. Melt and, you know, that whole thing. But this is one of the most sobering and interesting portraits in the Bible. And you read that, when you read it for the first time, you thought, gosh, you know, I mean, an innocent kind of mistake. They go and they just lift the lid off of the Ark of the Covenant and 50,070 of them dead as a result of it. But the lesson is so big. It's an eternal lesson. They knew better than to take the lid off the Ark of the Covenant. No one was to ever, again, touch the Ark of the Covenant, let alone take the lid off of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was this box, and the lid was called the mercy seat. And God had said to the children of Israel, I will meet with you one place above the mercy seat. And the Ark of the Covenant is a picture of Jesus Christ, and the lid supremely a picture of the person of Jesus Christ. It's called the mercy seat. And so God said, I will meet with you above the mercy seat, because under the mercy seat was the two tablets of the law. I won't meet with you with the lid off of that ark. I can't meet with you because your lives don't meet the righteous requirement of the law. But as long as the mercy seat is in place between you and the law, I can meet with you. But never remove the mercy seat. And they remove the mercy seat, and now they stand before the law, the Ten Commandments, the law of God, in all of its holiness, with no sufficient mediator. Any person who says, you know, I've led a pretty good life, and I don't believe in that Christianity thing, and I don't believe in the righteousness of Jesus Christ being put to my account, I don't believe in any of that thing, I think I've done pretty good compared to everybody else, and I'll stand before God and I'll give an accounting for myself. That is to miss entirely an understanding of what the righteous requirement is. And again, the righteous requirement is perfection. It is not being better than me or better than anyone else. The requirement is perfection. And so here they are. They're going to stand before the law apart from the mercy seat, and the result is an absolute slaughter. And any person who attempts to establish their own righteousness before God, before the righteous standard of the law. There's nothing wrong with the law of Moses. The law of Moses is good. It's perfect. If it could produce a righteousness, if anything could produce a righteousness, the law of Moses would produce it. But the great work of the law of Moses is that when we come to the Ten Commandments, when we come to the law of the Moses, we can't keep that law. And that's what the law of Moses reveals, is that you're a sinner and that I'm a sinner. That's what it does all day, every day. It communicates to mankind, you are less than perfect, and perfection is the standard, and you better find a perfect salvation because you will be judged one day. And that's what the law does to me. It speaks to me. It's a schoolmaster, the Bible says, to bring me to Christ. It says, perfection is the standard. Perfection is the standard. Perfection is the standard. You have missed the standard. You have missed the standard. You have missed the standard. Your righteousness is unacceptable. It's unacceptable. It's unacceptable. You can't stand before God in your righteousness. And when I understand that, then the great quest of my life becomes, then by what means can I stand before a perfectly righteous and holy God and survive? And then I'm led to the life of which the mercy seat was simply a type and a picture. I'm led to the person of Jesus Christ. And if I confess my sin and ask for the forgiveness of my sin and say, Lord, I am a sinner. Would you forgive me of my sin? And again, I put my trust or my faith for my salvation in His death upon the cross and not on any righteousness of mine or any works of mine. And I put my entire trust on His death upon the cross for my sins. And I say, God, I trust in no other salvation but the one that You have provided in Your Son. And I give You now my life. And then that moment, the Holy Spirit comes into my life and I'm born again by the Holy Spirit. And in heaven, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we're told, is imputed or put to my account. And they pull out my file, my Damien Kyle file. It's a big file. It's trucks, semi-trucks, one right after another. We've got a convoy out there. They bring in all of the listing of all of my sin, all of that, and God separates it from me as far as the east is from the west, and the east and the west never come into contact with one another. And then He takes out a single file for me, if you'll accept the illustration, and He takes a stamp, and He puts in, because of my faith in Jesus, He takes and He puts righteous on my account. He puts, imputes, the righteousness of Jesus to my account, and now I will never deal with the Father apart from the mercy seat, because no man can. Perfection is the standard. And only Jesus is perfect. And only the Father could have, in seeing our need, provided so great a salvation, which He warns every human being to be careful not to reject. Nobody in this room wants to stand before the pure holiness of God apart from Jesus Christ. You don't want to do it. Don't want to do it. And sometimes people will complain in their mind and they'll think, well, you know, why does God have to be like that? Why does He have to be so holy? Would you want Him like us? You know, do we want him on some kind of a slide rule thing? I mean, do I want him just like me or just like everyone else around me? You know, if I came to the Bible and I came to Christianity and I began to investigate it and I found out that God was less holy than he actually is, or that he was just a glorified you or me, I'd say, order me a pizza. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow I die. I had a sneaking suspicion that when I ran into the true and the living God, he would be perfectly holy. But the beautiful thing about it is he's also loving. And he's found a way in his holiness to unite us in order that we can kiss him, his holiness. We can come together, and he's made a way in his Son. And so here they are. They remove the mercy seat. Never want to stand before God apart from Jesus Christ. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go from us? And so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come now and take it up with you. And then the first verse, then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And there it would remain until the time of David, when David would then transport the ark. So we will stop there tonight and we'll pick it up next time in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Aren't you glad that there is a mercy seat in light of the scoundrels that every one of you have been and are? I sure am. I sure am. What a wonderful mercy seat we have in the Lord Jesus.